thank you all for the privilege of coming out and spending time with you. I'm really looking forward to our time together. And for anybody who's out there going, I don't have a ginormous flower ring and I'm not wearing anything pink, that is not the litmus test of being a female Christ follower. And that's one of the things that I want to talk to you all about today in this message about the women of the early church and how that and their example applies to us today. If there's one thing in our culture, even inside the church or outside of the church, if you want to talk about the definition of womanhood, feminine issues, feminism, femininity, it immediately sets people up for kind of a catfight reaction. And there's a reason for this. There's a history, and we're going to touch on that a little bit later in this message. But one of the things that I feel very strongly about is the fact that when we study the women who surrounded Jesus, as we see it in Scripture, and the women of the early church, we see that there's no one-size-fits-all model for what womanhood looks like. And so I really want you all to sit back and relax and ease into this message. There's no need to be defensive. I hope that by the end of the day that you will see that there is a broad spectrum for what defines being a female Christ follower who is godly, who is invested in the things of the eternal to come, and who is fruitful here. But I'm not going to try to hand you a one-size-fits-all model. Instead, I hope to challenge you to look at the gifts, the talents, the relationships, and the opportunities that God has given you in order to invest them for His glory. So before I begin, let us pray. Father, I thank you for the young women who are assembled here today. Thank you for my sisters who've given up a beautiful day to come inside and listen to yet another message. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you fill us to overflowing with hope and peace and joy. I pray that you would help me in this message, that you would give me the words that you want to impart, and that we would leave here today more confident in who you are, more joyous in the fact that you have chosen to make us women, and eager to see you face to face. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you went to school and heard that people in the past believed that the earth was flat? How many people? Do you realize that that idea is only about 120 to 150 years old? It was a theory created by people in the 1800s, the late 1800s, around 1880, to make Christians in the church look stupid and ignorant and backwards. They did some revisionist history in order to support Darwin's theories and to denigrate the scientific credentials that Christians had. In fact, nobody in the past believed the earth was flat. Anybody who saw a sailboat go over the horizon and come back knew that the boat didn't fall off the edge of the earth. And the arguments with Christopher Columbus and the court of Spain were not about whether or not the earth was round, but whether or not he had enough provisions to get where he planned to go. We are often receiving flat earth theories from various people who have agendas to promote, and it takes wisdom to sort through it and say, what's fact, what's fiction, and what's real? And flat earth theories are pretty easy to discern at times because they come with a one-size-fits-all box. All people believe this. All people do this. If you are this person, you need to fit in exactly this capacity. And there are flat earth theories that can affect us, too, as female Christ followers. By the way, I feel compelled to explain to you why I'm holding my battery pack for the mic and waving it around. It's because I never wear anything that's audio friendly, and I'm afraid of having a wardrobe malfunction if anything's attached in the back. And polyester, bad choice for the audio team. So anyway, that's why I'm holding this, not because I'm expecting any important messages to be like, excuse me. Yes, uh-huh. And I'm also experimenting with you all today. I rewrote my message during this conference to try to fit in with the themes, and so I'm actually speaking from my iPad, so if anybody is praying, please pray against the technology demons that always affect equipment. Because otherwise I'll be like, bring me my iPhone, I emailed it to me. So, and then I'll be like, and bring my glasses so I can see it. Anyway, so you all heard a short biography of me, and I just want to tell you that I am evidence of God's sense of humor. I am a trophy of his grace and an object that should make everybody else enjoy and laugh along too, because somehow or another, I got tapped to go out and speak about biblical womanhood when I'm neither married nor a mother. And I hope that that brings you some hope, because I have a high view of marriage and motherhood, and yet God has ordained my life to be different than that path. And in part, that's one of the reasons why I'm here before you, because I had to wrestle with my understanding of what it means to look at the scriptures and to see what God's definition of femininity is, and then look at my life and go, it's a little different. And I didn't become a Christian until I was 30, and that was after a decade invested in the feminist movement. And so you can imagine the cultural collision. Oh yeah, wait a minute, that's 29, because I'm still 29. It's on the down low between us ladies, and don't anybody do the math to figure out how long I've been celebrating my 29th birthday. It's been a while. Anyway, so there I was, just short of my 30th birthday, and I became a Christian, and I had to go into the church and go into a church that had a high view of biblical womanhood and be like, what? What are you people talking about? And I wanted somebody to explain to me, why did our culture developed the ideas that it did, and why did I believe what I did, and then why did you crazy people believe what you believe in the scriptures? And that's what led me to write Radical Womanhood, and it contains a lot of history, some of which we'll touch on today, and if I'm whipping through that too fast, then borrow a copy from somebody and go and look. But the first book I had to write is the book that nobody ever wants to mention the title. Did I kiss marriage goodbye? I have had so many letters from people who've written me over the years going, I bought your book, but I put another cover on it when I read it in public or put it on my shelf. And I'm like, that's okay. My pastor at the time was Joshua Harris, and he suggested the title, and I thought, that'd be good. And my publisher's like, no, it's actually not a good title. I'm like, no, it's going to be good. So I'm currently writing a third book on women, work, and productivity, and I'm looking for a title. I've learned the hard way, so got any, you send them to me. So I had to write this book on singleness to help process my understanding of what it is to be made a woman in the image of Christ, to be made and called to imitate God in my womanliness, and yet not have some of the roles that I would tend to turn to first, to define my femininity. I really thought that if I didn't have a man standing next to me, then I didn't, you know, what was that? Femininity has to be in relationship to masculinity, or so I thought. So I thought I was operating in some weird third gender kind of hybrid, like, yeah, I go to work like the guys, and then sometimes I try to cook, you know? And I really had to sink my understanding into the scripture to say, no, I have been made a woman in the image of God, and there's something he wants me to do that can be accomplished through certain roles or not through certain roles, and the roles don't define me. He defines me. And that's why I want to look at some of the women who were early Christ followers, and we're going to look at a number of passages from Luke today, because Luke has the most references to women in his gospel and in his book of Acts. And I think as a physician, he might have been attuned to women a little bit more than, say, the fishermen or other followers of Christ. Just my hypothesis. And Luke gives a scene that I really love. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 38, we're going to look at a scene that a lot of us have heard before. But I hope I can give it to you with a fresh lens. As a filmmaker, I'm always looking for the fresh angle. It's a story of Mary and Martha, two single women, and the home that they had, a home that was used as a place of refuge for Jesus and his disciples. So how many of you here are single? I'm assuming it's going to be the majority. Right. Okay, good. Rock on. May you all not kiss marriage goodbye. Anyway, that was a question. Mary and Martha created a home that was a haven for Jesus and his disciples. They were hospitable women, and hospitality was and remains hugely important in Near East cultures. And Jesus was comfortable to come and spend time there. And in this particular scene, as we read, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha." Now, if you ever hear the Lord use your name twice, watch out. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Now, I'm sure you all have heard many sermons or little devotionals about being a Mary and a Martha world and the busyness, etc., and that is not what I want to focus on here. Jesus did not rebuke Martha for choosing to serve in a traditional female role, but what he did say was that Mary, who was doing the unusual thing of sitting at a rabbi's feet with the men around her to receive teaching, that was not common in that culture, that Mary had chosen the better portion. And portion is a term that's used throughout Scripture. It can mean the daily allotment. It can mean your inheritance. It has a lot of meaning. Psalm 16 addresses this. But Mary chose to sit at Jesus' feet and learn his word, learn his teaching, and to worship him. Serving is good. Hospitality is good. Hospitality is important. But when our performance overrides our position of worship, when we sinfully compare one another, and when we accuse the Lord, this is the best. "Lord, don't you care?" I mean, come on now. Hand some sinful judgment over to Jesus. And she accuses him of not caring and Mary of being slack. But Mary chose worship over everything. And that is key for us as female Christ followers. And you're going to note I'm going to keep using that phrase because I think it's important to put that emphasis there. That we are women made in the image of God who've been called by Christ to follow him. And there's something that's preeminently important about that definition so that we do not get confused about anything else where we can be tempted to sinful comparison. Now, I think that real worship over sinful comparison is not unique to women, but I think it can be a challenge to us. And we see that even in our culture, right? The mommy wars was a term that was coined in the late 1980s as women began to really have this cultural conflict publicly. This wasn't anything new, but publicly in the media about those who were stay-at-home moms and those who were not. And that continues even today. And women are tempted often to compare ourselves one to another to say, am I as attractive as she is? Am I as good a mother as she is? Is my home as good? Do I do this as well? And Jesus says, stop with the many things that you are concerned and anxious about. Choose the one thing. Hear from me. Sit at my feet. That is your inheritance. That is your portion. And whenever you choose that, you choose the better thing. Now, I also want to look at another section where we can see another time period when Mary was also commended. So if you turn to John chapter 1, I'm sorry, John chapter 12, verse 1. So we're all like, what? It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, I want to pause there for a second. If you're familiar with what had just happened in the chapter before, Mary and Martha had seen Jesus do many, many wonderful and incredible things. And so when their brother was sick, they sent him a word and said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And they expected him to come and heal him. They had seen it happen many times, and they waited. And Jesus also waited. He waited because he wanted to show them something of him that he did not know, that they did not know. And so as an aside here, I want to point out that these two women, in waiting and trusting on God, received Jesus and saw him perform a miracle that they had not seen before. They saw him raise someone from the dead, their beloved brother. And if any of you all are praying and waiting on the Lord now, I want you to remember Mary and Martha. Because God's silences are not always his rejections. Often, God's silences are in response to your prayer so that you will wait and see him do something of which you learned something of him that you have not known before. They often are precursors to a greater revelation of himself. And because Mary and Martha hung in there, even though they didn't understand why didn't Jesus come, and they had lots of questions for him when he showed up, their faith impacted the community around them, and it said many of the Jews who had come to mourn with the sisters saw this and became believers themselves. Your faith can impact your community as you wait and trust. And so here we have this scene. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Now see, Martha is still serving. She's still being a hostess in hospitality and still functioning in that role, which was great. But apparently she was doing it a little bit more peacefully. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now let's stop there. Again, as a filmmaker, I'm going to put my lens on. And can you imagine this scene where she takes this jar and she breaks it and she goes to anoint his body. Now, nard was used to anoint the dead. So by using this, she was indicating that she believed what he was saying about his impending death. And can you imagine, you cut to the exterior shot, and there are people who are going by the house like, what's that fragrance? And her act of worship was permeating the room, permeating the house, and possibly the neighborhood. But here comes the judgment. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Now, in the parallel accounts, it says the disciples, not just Judas Iscariot, were also questioning what was happening. You know, there are times when you will make decisions that may seem like a pure waste to other people. I've been thinking about this a lot, that people valued that nard for a year's worth of wages. The average wage for a worker was a denarii, so 300 denarii, close to a year's wage. There may be times in your life when you have saved up for something or you have labored for something, you've done something, and in an act of worship, you have to give it up, and it seems like I have just wasted an entire year. But it's never a waste if you're using it for the benefit and fame and glory of Jesus. It's really important as young women, as you make decisions, as you go through your life, that you learn not to make decisions out of what the Bible calls fear of man, what will others think of me, but out of faith, knowing that it is impossible to please God without faith. You make decisions that are your eyes locked onto His for that day when you will see Him face to face, and you will hear criticism sometimes. And I'm by no means saying do not seek counsel. I'm by no means saying do not listen to the criticism that others have brought, but there will be times in your life where you will be questioned about the things that you're doing that are an act of lavish worship and don't make sense in this worldly structure. Why waste all this on Jesus? Waste all this on Jesus when we could have given it to the poor. And Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. And in a parallel accounts, Jesus also says that this will always be told in memory of her. He says that, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And this is true because it is encapsulated in Scripture, and every time it's preached, her lavish act of worship is commemorated. But there were those around her who judged her for this. We do need to care for the poor. But because of a fallen world, I believe we'll always have the poor with us. And I think it's a very noble goal to eradicate poverty, to do what we can. But this is what Jesus came to do, to give us a new heavens and a new earth where we will not have sin, where we will not have a fallen earth, where we will not have people suffering, where every tear will be wiped up. So never let your good works be eclipsed by your lack of worship. So, Mary wasn't the only one who used her resources to bless the Lord. And now I want to move into the second point. The first one being, again, that real worship trumps sinful comparison. And the second point would be that we should be women who are investors in the eternal rather than consumers of all that we have. If you ingest the local media, if you ingest popular women's media, you're going to believe that you need to spend every last penny you have on yourself to make yourself over, to look as good as possible, to invest in all the latest wardrobes, and this is not a new message. It may be more accelerated now because of mass media, but it's not a new message. Certainly, women of even biblical times were being assaulted with this. So from time immemorial, we are challenged as women not to consume everything that we have, but to be investors. And you see this. It's almost like a passing phrase in Scripture. But if you look at Luke 8, verse 1, we're going to take a look at this scenario here and see this quick little synopsis of women who'd been investing in Jesus. And this scene comes right as Jesus has done some amazing confrontation of those who do not believe in his lavish forgiveness. The Pharisees are confronting Jesus. And it says, soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Now, here are women who are real women living out the superwoman that we see at the end of Proverbs 31. This picture of wisdom at the end of Proverbs of 31 is not of a real woman, but of what wisdom looks like in a woman's life. And if you've studied that acrostic, you'll see that there are many, many verses that deal with a wise woman's ability to handle her finances, and that she can trade and be profitable and buy property and deal with goods. And all this is for the benefit of others. And we see this here, single women, married women, doesn't matter what the role is, they're all focused on Jesus. How can I make his ministry possible out of the means that I have? This is the same call that's on us today. What has the Lord provided for us? What opportunities do we have? Are we consuming everything? Or are we investing? And by investing, I don't mean in a 401k, as important as that can be, but as we've all seen in the last few years, that can go up a puff of smoke as well. I'm talking about how are we investing in the things that are eternal. If you comb scripture, you will see that many of the things that women are called to are the intangible rewards of the next life. We are often commended to invest in the what I call the private sphere, so that we will not misunderstand that with the marketplace. But we're called to invest in relationships as our men, invest in children as our men. But there's something that if you really study it, you will see that the things that we can be rewarded for in this world are not nearly as important for women in the eyes of the Lord as those things that will come in the next world, where we will see him and be rewarded for this amazing concept of the fact that the grace that he's given us that made it possible for us to be faithful, to do these good works, are the very things that he's going to reward us for, and it is a crazy system. But you don't see these women elbowing to the front saying, I want a plaque with my name on the truck that's carrying Jesus around because I gave him all this money. You don't see women saying, where's my brick in this building that has my name on it? You just see them being Christ followers and blessing his ministry and providing for what they can out of the means that they have. Faith motivates our choices, and when it's not fear of man, when it's faith motivating our choices, we too will see that we will be commended by the relationships around us and the generations to come. Don't we want to be women that Jesus commends? Don't we want our acts, our faith, our investment, our love, our life, our time to be part of someone else's testimony where they say, this woman made an incredible investment in my life, and I will tell every time I share my testimony, every time I have the opportunity to share the gospel that it is in my life, I will share of what she's done. As a mother, your children will rise up and call you blessed. Maybe not today, maybe not until they're 25, 35, somewhere down the line, when they start to realize, wow, mom's really smart. But they will one day rise up and praise you for the choices that you have made. So if you're young right now, you're probably trying to think through the work-life balance. And we're going to get to this in a minute when I'm going to talk to you about how history has profoundly changed, recent history has profoundly changed our understanding of what it means to be productive as a woman and invested in our relationships and fertile and fruitful and how do we balance all of this. But I want us to stop for a moment and look at Lydia first. And she's our third point. Career as definition. That is often what's handed to us. What is your career? What career are you going to carve out? How are you going to glorify yourself? How are you going to be known as a handle of, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm an accountant? No, I'm a female Christ follower who happens to work in various seasons doing various things. And Lydia was known as a dealer in purple cloth, which was pretty prosperous. And we find her in Acts 16, verse 13, if you want to look at that. Acts 16, verse 13. And again, we have Luke giving an account of a woman who's very prosperous and very fruitful. Now, Paul and his disciples have just landed on the continent of Europe. They are now taking this gospel into a new region. And they make their way, verse 12 says, to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, by this, they mean there weren't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. So they were looking for anybody who was praying in the town of Philippi. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, there's no mention of Lydia's husband here, and just that she was a profitable woman in a luxury goods industry. Most women around this time were involved in something to do with cloth, but purple cloth was really quite an upscale effort for her. Now, for those of you who are single here, don't think that this is sort of some model to follow, like, "Hi, you're a single guy new in town, come stay at my apartment, you know? I've got purple bed coverings, you know." No, if we read scripture through the lens of our current experience, we're going to misunderstand a lot of things. The home was a small business unit of the economy at that time, and it was through most of history until the 19th century. And so she no doubt had a household of many people. If she was prosperous, she probably took in many dependents and charges. If she had been widowed, we don't know. She may have had her children there, but she was inviting him to stay because there wasn't a third space economy at this time. It wasn't like, "Hey, let's go to Starbucks." The home was a very important place, very strategic for offering hospitality and to reaching out for others. And Lydia, there's no other role here mentioned. Mother, wife, no, nothing's mentioned. But she's in scripture because of her response of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing marriage and motherhood at all. And in our culture, which currently does, we need to have a high view of marriage and motherhood. But I also want to make sure that we understand that those roles, which end in this life, when we give an account, should we be married and have children, we will give an account to Jesus about how we invested in these relationships for his glory. If you receive a husband, you're going to turn him back to Jesus, and you're going to say, "This is how I invested in this man, how I poured into this man, how I encouraged this man, how I built him up, how I got his back in times of depression and fear and lack of faith, and how I kept pointing him towards your promises." That's going to be your account, but you hand him back, and he becomes, as he always was, just simply your brother in Christ in this next life. And so Lydia is in the scriptures commended as a woman of faith, because that has to be the undercurrent of our entire life. No matter what role the Lord in his goodness gives us, we are to respond to every circumstance with faith in that particular episode. And so Lydia does. And she is mentioned as being a traitor, but that's not the emphasis. It's not like, "Well, well done, Lydia. You got yourself into a prosperous industry. We commend you for that." That's not the capstone of her testimony. The capstone of her testimony was the fact that she became the place where the Philippian church was established. Her home was the beachhead for something that went on to affect the rest of Europe. Can you imagine? What an incredible opportunity. And if you scroll down to verse 40, you're going to see, or scroll down, read down, depending on your device. I began to be very electronically dependent as I got older, and I'm in a new church plant in Virginia where the average age is 27, which is just a few days younger than I am. And they like to keep the lights low and very atmospheric, and I'm like, "I can't see my Bible." So I had to get the big, you know, where you can enlarge the whole script and like get it backlit, and you're like, "Oh, I can see my Bible now, no matter what the lighting is." So anyway, I'm very dependent on this, so that's why I said scroll down. So in verse 40, it says, "They went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." And this is the end of the story of Paul and the jailers. If you remember this, when he is put in jail and he has this incredible time, verse 25 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was this great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, because we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here's this incredible act, this miracle, and this response. It's equally as miraculous. What do I do to be saved? And so as soon as Paul and Silas are let out from the jail, what do? The first thing they do is they go to Lydia's home. They visit her. And that's because they expected that that's where everybody was going to be gathered. Now, I want to put a little pause here on our tour of Scripture to give us a quick backstory on the history of the home. What time am I supposed to stop again? Somebody remind me on our new schedule. What time? One more time for the old woman. 3:50? Is that what I heard? 3:50? Anybody? Well, somebody just stand up and cut me off. Anyway, because I could go on. Some of my friends who are here should be in the front row with cue cards going, "Stop talking now!" Anyway, a quick history of the home. The home had always been a place of productivity, and in the whole history of the world, more often than not, men and women worked together in the same space. Now, they had differentiated tasks, and a few careers, you were not part of this scene. If you were a shepherd, you were usually out in the fields by yourself with the animals. But for the most part, men and women labored together, and prosperity was measured by the household. And this had been the way it was through most of history. And even as the Industrial Revolution began to kick in, right before that, like in colonial America, if you were married to, say, a silversmith, you learned his trade, because if he got sick or called up to war, you needed to keep your family business running. And your children, by the way, were not the focus of the consumeristic aspect of your family, little beings that played with their video games all day long and had to be driven from entertainment to entertainment. The children were the ones who also were trained in the family business and were, you know, helping with the farm or helping with the silversmith's shop from the very beginning. And so there was this whole idea of productivity. The home was a place where everybody contributed so that we could eat and so that we could trade and so that we could be a profitable part of our community. The New Testament adds to this the idea of the home as mission field. Because when Christians could no longer operate and meet in synagogues, when they were persecuted and chased out, they didn't have Starbucks to go to. They met in each other's homes. And the home became a mission field. It became a discipleship training center for the next generation. And it was a place of economic productivity. And so when Paul says in Scripture, "I counsel the younger widows," women who could make a decision for themselves about whom they were going to marry, having been widowed, they were counseled not to be idle, not to be busybodies, not to know every last little thing about the Kardashians, but to go home and be busy managing their homes, to remarry, raise children, and manage their homes. And that wasn't because Paul was giving them some kind of, you know, speak to the hand, bam, you know, get back in your home, you woman. But it was because the home was so important in both the local economy and its influence in the culture. The home was where you went from place to place to place as an itinerant evangelist. It's where the church met. It's where people were evangelized, where they had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And that's still the same today. That has not changed. Try to take somebody out to a restaurant, right? You try to share the gospel or tell a joke, and the waitstaff is like got some sixth sense to come in and bust you up right at the prime point of like your punchline, or and then, God's sake, oh yes, no, we do want more coffee, yes, thank you. And I am not busting on waitstaff. They have a hard job to do, and I know that they need to turn over the tables, but we've chosen the wrong atmosphere when we're trying to do something significant in a public square. If we really want to minister to people, come invite them into your home. And don't allow the whole makeover TV shows things to make you think that your home is about your taste. that your home is the place for people to come in and go, oh, look at this. It's so much better than it was before, you know? In the industry, that's called the big reveal. You know, you set it all up when you're filming, you set it all up so that people come in and you get that tearful moment of like, my life is so much better because of my stuff, you know? It's not much better because of your stuff. So whether you're currently in college and all you have is, you know, a hot pot and an extra bed to sit on in your dorm room, or whether you're, you know, you're on your own living with five other women in a house or whatever, you have space for hospitality because it's not your stuff. It's your heart. Do you have room to bring somebody in? And with whatever God has given you at that season, do you have it to share? Wash it up, make it look as pretty as possible with what you have, and make people feel warm and welcome, and let them share their hearts with you. Because no matter what season of life you're in, as a woman, you're called to be hospitable in order to show others the love of Christ. And that's what Lydia was doing here. But unfortunately, when the Industrial Revolution kicked in the middle of the 19th century, we had an opportunity to generate wealth like you never would have experienced before. If you watch the economy of the local world, you know, the world over time, what you see is like put, 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 this chart, put, 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 put. You get into the 1800s, bam, and all this wealth starts to be created. And the home could suddenly have stuff in it. I mean, unless you were extremely wealthy, the average home had like a hearth that you put a pot over and everybody ate the one pot meal. Sometimes you needed to really, really cook it because dentistry wasn't that good and people had to kind of gum their food. It wasn't a place of a lot of, you know, big reveal moments until the 19th century, when the Industrial Revolution gave us things like, you know, the ice box and the refrigerator and the stove and all the stuff, teapots. The average middle class wife could have a teapot. I love teapots. I love collecting teas. It's definitely a sign of my girliness. There's something about carbo loading and caffeine that I just love. So, and this was wonderful for a short period. This was actually known as the golden age of domesticity. And the reason for that was, in the United States at least, we had this brand new political experiment called democracy, with this idea that all men are created equal before God, except it wasn't actually all men, and only if you were a certain race, and not if you were a woman, and only if you owned some land, but it was a start. And everybody was looking at the United States like, wow, is this going to last? And they figured out, if we're going to get this to last, we have to invest in the next generation. Women are key to this political success. Women have to raise the next generation as good citizens of the Republic of the United States of America. And so began this time period, which is called the Republican motherhood. And I'm not talking red state, blue state, but I'm talking about the idea that women were very important in training the next generation. Not a new idea if you've been studying scripture, but it was new in political time. And women's literacy rates shot up. And men, in the meantime, were being pulled out of the sphere of being men who were able to, you know, provide for their families and be masters of their own crafts and masters of their farms, etc., to become cogs in the industrial machinery of the Industrial Revolution. And so for the large majority of people, men and women spent their entire days apart in separate spheres, which was not the norm for most of history. And everybody was like, yes, you go, dog-eat-dog capitalism, make us money. But actually, we don't want those values kind of informing our society. So women, you're in charge of the moral home, the home where you refine the temperament of men, because you're naturally morally good. You're naturally angels. And men need to strive to be worthy of you. And it sounds so wonderful. Maybe that's the beginning of the little fluffy angel movement, I don't know, but it sounds good. It's like, why, yes, actually we are needed to refine men. But that one moment of bad theology created the gender wars. Because if you are a student of Scripture, you know women are not naturally more moral than men. Scripture is full of the message of equality. And hear me. Page one, we're made equally in the image of God. We stand equally at the foot of the cross in need of a Savior. And we are equally co-heirs in Christ. But once Christ has claimed us as captain of his army, he says, you know what, to advance the gospel, I have certain key roles I want you all to play. Never confuse the message of equality, which runs throughout Scripture for better and for worse. If you hear it, it's not always so flattering to be equally in need of a Savior, right? With the role that he asks you to perform in this life. Because he came and demonstrated to us when he washed the feet of his disciples that he values the role of the lesser, humble servant. And we should never, ever kick at the goads with whatever role that God has decided to give to us, because we are co-heirs with Christ. But during this time, as women were now in charge of refining the men in the 19th century, it kind of, you know, grated on the men's nerves. I don't know about you, but I don't know too many men who like to be nagged by women. And it set up the first wave of feminism. Now, I want to stop here and tell you something that's important. There were real sins against women. If you study this time, you'll recognize that women were not considered to be legally independent adults. When you got married, there was this thing called coverture. You disappeared as a human being, and you became your husband, legally. You couldn't enter into contracts, you couldn't buy and sell anything, you couldn't initiate divorce, which I'm not saying is what God wants, but I'm just saying that if your husband abused or abandoned you or you had any other biblical grounds, you couldn't exercise that legally. So throughout this whole message, I'm going to kind of be skating between sticky wicket subjects, but I'm just saying that at that time, women were abused. They had no rights, usually couldn't go to college, couldn't hold most jobs. And when the Civil War kicked in, 600,000 men were killed, and we had what was known as redundant women, single women who were never married. Hi, I'm redundant. Nice to meet you. Women needed to figure out a way to provide for themselves, and there had always been women's productivity throughout time. There was never this idea that you didn't have some ability to support yourself. That had always been there until we hit this messiness of the Industrial Revolution, and women were battling all sorts of stuff. They were on the forefronts of abolition. They were on the forefronts of reforming child labor laws. There was all this going on, and in 1848, the first wave of feminism kicked off to address some of these things, and this group of women met, and they issued what was called the Declaration of Sentiments, which was modeled on the Declaration of Independence. And instead of high grand truths, what they listed were a whole series of complaints, and men don't let us do this, and men don't let us do that, and I'm not saying they were wrong, but when you get down to the end of it, it's like, and the church oppresses us, and the Bible oppresses us, and this is where I always get this question, when you've written a book on feminism, are you a feminist? And then I say, well, what's your understanding of that? Comes in so many flavors anyway. And they said, well, do you believe that men and women are equal? Oh yeah, for all the reasons I just explained to you a moment ago. And then they say, but then why don't you think it's a good thing? And I'll say, because the solution was to form a wedge between men and women, to create an alternate theology, and to diss God in the Bible. See, everyone has the opportunity to correctly observe a situation. If I walk in and I see somebody hitting you, no matter my belief system, I'm usually able to see that you are being hit. But it's my worldview that drives the interpretation of that situation. You're being hit because he's a male chauvinist pig, or you're being hit because he's a sinner in need of a savior. And that worldview then drives the solution that you're going to have. All men are the problem. Jesus comes to redeem sin. Now, by the time you fast forward 100 years or so, and I'm in the middle of the second wave of the feminist movement, which was 60s, 70s, and 80s, the first wave having ended with many marriage reform laws and the women obtaining the right to vote in 1920, then became this idea that men were the oppressors. And in my women's studies department, we didn't even spell women's studies with the word men in it. It was W-O-M-Y-N to kind of give the old, to the men. And, it's this whole idea that because of the sin, the sinners are the problem. And this was repeated as well through the whole birth control movement. Now, I don't have time to unpack a lot of this. I'm going to be very quick with you here. Women still continue to suffer around the world, and maternal deaths are very significant, especially in developing nations. And there was this one woman who saw the same issues here in the United States, and her name was Margaret Sanger, and she was a public health nurse who, in the 1910s, 1920 time period, would go out and see the results of all this new urbanism and all these tenement slums and all this poverty, and she would walk into a place where women were possibly abused by their husbands. Their husbands wrestled with alcoholism. They had a lot of children. They were poor. They were being taken advantage of by an unchecked capitalistic system. And don't misunderstand me, capitalism is good, but I believe in checks and balances. And she walked in and she saw all these things, and her worldview drove her to say, oh, what's the problem here? It's those children. The world would be so much better off if we didn't have people who were unfit breeding. Now, this movement was called eugenics, and it was the idea that you could improve the human race by only allowing certain people to breed. It was the cornerstone of Nazi Germany. And Margaret Sanger, her whole birth control movement began to develop and eventually became Planned Parenthood. And what Margaret Sanger wrote was, the most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is to kill it. Now, here's something that would make a wonderful Mother's Day card. While unknowingly laying the foundations of tyrannies and providing the human tinder for racial conflagrations, woman was also unknowingly creating slums, filling asylums with the insane and institutions with other defectives. She was replenishing the ranks of the prostitutes, furnishing grist for the criminal courts and inmates for prisons. Had she deliberately planned to achieve this tragic total of human waste and misery, she could have hardly done it more effectively. Happy Mother's Day. I mean, that was her view of motherhood. It was like people were breeding these defective people and needed to stop, and that was our whole problem. Now, Margaret Sanger saw some very real problems, but her worldview was to say women needed to be freed from the oppression of the church, needed to be freed from the repression of sexual morality, be free to just express their inner energies, which was her euphemism for sexual release, at any point, at any time, and not to bear the consequences, and that motherhood was the thing that held women back. And she believed this. When motherhood becomes the fruit of a deep yearning, not the result of ignorance or accident, its children will become the foundation of a new race. There will be no killing of babies in the womb by abortion, nor through neglect in foundling homes, nor will there be infanticide. The relentless efforts of reactionary authority to suppress the message of birth control and of voluntary motherhood are futile. The powers of reaction cannot now prevent the feminine spirit from breaking its bonds. When the last fetter falls, the evils that have resulted from the suppression of woman's will to freedom will pass. Now, this is what she's predicting in 1920. Child slavery, prostitution, feeble-mindedness, physical deterioration, hunger, oppression, and war will disappear from the earth. When the womb becomes fruitful through the desire of an aspiring love, another Newton will come forth to unlock further the secrets of the earth and the stars. There will come a Plato who will be understood, a Socrates who will drink no hemlock, and a Jesus who will not die upon the cross. Margaret Sanger saw a problem, and without an understanding of Scripture, she created a solution. And please understand me, I'm not talking about a tool. When I'm talking about birth control, I'm talking about the ideology, okay? If I have a hammer, say this is my hammer, I can pick it up and I can build you a home and shelter you from the elements, or I can smash your head in with it. The hammer, or the water bottle, has no moral value. It's how we use it. And this tool of contraception, that's a whole nother discussion. But the ideology behind it, what Margaret Sanger was trying to create, was this idea that motherhood was the thing that was ruining the world. It ruined women's lives. It was creating all these problems. And not only was Margaret Sanger wrong about the 20th century, we've had more of those problems since then. In fact, more women have suffered because of birth control in the sense of abortion. There are 166 estimated million missing girls in this world because of sex-selective abortions and gendercide. It didn't make it any better for women at all. But she misunderstood why Jesus died upon the cross. She thought we wouldn't need a Savior if we could solve our own problems. And I'm not trying to diss Margaret Sanger. I wish I'd had the opportunity to meet her and share the gospel. I will engage with her ideas and call her ideas wrong. And I want you all to understand the history that has shaped us so that we went from a place where the home was a mission field and a discipleship training center and a place of productivity to a place where you showcase your stuff. And it's a monument to your taste. And it's not. It's just as important now, whether you're single or married, to keep that mission field in front of you and to cultivate whatever skills you need to make your home a wonderful and warm and welcoming place, however it's structured, however you do it. It doesn't matter. It's not the stuff. It's your heart. And if you have children, to understand that you are being called to invest in the next generation. And if you don't have children, the call is on you the same way. Because we have an enemy who wants to make sure that not only the next generation is not born, but the next generation does not hear the gospel. And because of this, motherhood is not about just, you know, showers and pregnancy and all the wonderful things about it. Motherhood is a form of spiritual warfare that stands right up to the line and it says, I know that there's somebody who's trying to take out the next generation physically and doesn't want the next generation to know the gospel. And I will not allow that. Even as a single woman, there are children God has put in my life. I'm called to invest in them too. I'm called to share the gospel with my nieces and nephews. I'm called to invest in the children of my church. I'm called to affirm the importance of life in this generation. Think about Timothy. You know, it's just this one little phrase that's in Scripture, but I love it. Because 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 says, Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice were the ones who poured into his life and made him the man that Paul could rely on to advance the gospel. We want to be women like that, who invest in the next generation, who take the baton of the gospel and say, here, this is the most important thing you will ever have. Run with it and run into the future with it. And whether those are our children or somebody else's children, whether you don't have children now but you will in the future, whether you have them now or whether you're an empty nester or you know someone who's an empty nester, it's just another opportunity to welcome more people into your lives. So I want to encourage you as younger women to be thinking through the entire arc of your life. And I've had like no time really to unpack these changes. Now I've introduced threads that you're like, where did that one go? And just all I can say is for the sake of time, I'm not trying to, you know, hawk my book, but all the research is in there. I want you to understand that when the home switched from being a place of productivity to a place of consumption, it affected profoundly in our culture the roles of women. And now the path of wisdom that's upon you all is to figure out, how can I plan my life in such a way that I honor the fruitfulness that God will give me, however he gives it to me? Whether I receive a husband or children, or whether I have certain gifts to invest in the church, whether I have certain gifts to affect the marketplace, when and how we do it. When I was active in women's studies in college, there was an argument that happened there during second wave feminism about the fact that we should actually radicalize the fact that women's lives are different from men's rather than saying we should be exactly like men. Unfortunately, this argument didn't win. But it was saying, you know what, we need to say it's good for women to be educated and it's good for them to step off and rear children and then get back into the commercial marketplace without penalty. And the sequencers lost that argument. And those who said there is no difference between men and women, they won, and culturally, and that's why everybody struggles now with trying to figure out how can I get it all done. Well, here's a big secret, you won't. You're not gonna get everything done. You can't have it all at one time. But you can, as you listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit, say, at this time, in this season of my life, this is what I can do to be faithful to invest what he's given me. You know, in the parable of the talents, it doesn't matter, in Jesus' view, how much he gave you. It was what did you do with what you gave him? And you either invested it, or you sat on it and you said, God's a hard taskmaster, so I don't like what he's given me and I'm not going to do anything with it. There are some of you out there looking at me right now like, oh Lord, I hope I'm not like her. Never married, no children. Ah! And you know the reason why I know that? Because I sat there doing the same thing to other women. And I will tell you, do not fear the future. There is grace for the future. If you believe that in every season of your life, God has given you opportunities to be fruitful for him. And you measure yourself as a female Christ follower by the impact you make for the sake of the gospel. And you trust him for the relationships he does or doesn't give you, for the children he does or doesn't give you, for the opportunities that you have. And you remember that it's not all about you. It's all about him. And since we're at this Resolved conference, you know, we've made a lot of noise about Jonathan Edwards, rightly so. But Sarah was a pretty formidable woman too, his wife. And her productivity made it possible for him to focus on his theology. And he was such a notorious bookworm that there's this famous time period, this famous anecdote. It said that Sarah ran their whole farm. She saw that the garden was planted, the hired men was, you know, paid, and the work was done, et cetera, et cetera. And one day, it's said that Jonathan Edwards looked up from his desk and said, isn't it time for the hay to be cut? To which Sarah mildly replied, it's been in the barn for 2 weeks. Now, you know Sarah didn't get out there and hack all that hay up by herself. She was managing a small business. She was managing the productivity of her home, that fed the people in her home, that provided income for those that she hired, that gave her something to trade with the community. And she did all this, just like the Proverbs 31 woman, so that her husband could invest the things that God had given him. Not all of us are going to marry a Jonathan Edwards. But to whatever degree that you say, I exist to make other people possible, which is the call of the Christian life, the entire life, I exist to make other people possible to achieve something for the name and the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Sarah took every one of her formidable management and investment skills and hospitality skills. It said she was an extremely hospitable woman, and she made a big difference during the Great Awakening as she supported her husband and as they worked as a team. And she is as revered as he is. The worst condemnation we can have as women is found in 1 Timothy 5:6, where it says that she who is self-indulgent is dead even as she lives. I've talked to the first two waves of feminism, but the third one began in the early 1990s, and it was to promote an aggressive form of female sexuality, pro-porn, pro-sexuality, they say, pro female hyper-aggressive sexuality, and a blurring of the definition of the genders. In this, most of you all have been raised and you think that it's the norm. You think things like Sex in the City are the norm. You think that these kinds of relationships are the norm, but I can tell you, even though I'm just 29, that it wasn't always this way. And when I reflect on how much has changed in my life alone, And I realize how much has been changed to now the message to you all as younger women is be self-indulgent. Spend the money that you have on constantly remaking yourself and as looking as good as you can and as of shopping as much as you can, of living this legally blonde lifestyle, right? And that obscures the message of being fruitful for Jesus. You know, if you are entirely self-indulgent, you are as good as dead in this life. Don't be that woman. Don't compare yourself one with another. Trust God for your futures. But with everything that you have, whether you have one talent, two talents, five talents, 10 talents, whatever it is, whatever God has given you, say, how can I multiply this for your glory? And you will become a fruitful woman. Understand the times you live in. Understand the messages that are being peddled to you. Be discerning women who know the word. Be like the women that we have talked about here. And you too will be part of someone's wonderful testimony of your godly influence. Pray for wisdom to know how to plan for your entire lives when you don't know what to do with your future, when you're not sure what God has, but ask him day after day after day, how can I be fruitful now? How can I make wise decisions now? It's so hard to be in your stage of life because you've got so much to look forward to and wondering, if I go to grad school now and I take on six figures of debt, what does that mean? How does that affect my future decisions? How does that affect my husband's? And you don't know. All you can do is pray and seek counsel and ask godly wisdom, because in some cases, that's actually a good career path and it turns out to be something that can be very significant. I know a church planter whose wife is a physician, and it's her income that allows him to work without income in a culture that thinks he's only out asking for tithe money to enrich himself, so he takes no salary. And her career allows her to reach the influential people of their culture. And their church planting is very successful because of this teamwork. But you don't always know that that's going to be that way. I know of other people who have significant college debt and strain under it and try to figure out, how in the world did we make this decision? What are we doing? And that's why I can't hand you a one-size-fits-all box. But I can say, study Scripture. Look to see how women are commended in Scripture. What are the things that make them fruitful? What are the things that earn them a well-done, good and faithful servant? And what are the things that cause us to model ourselves after the world, to believe that it's not necessary for Jesus to die upon a cross, but leads us to try to solve our own problems? You know, being a woman who's modeled after Scripture is no wimpy fashion, not at all. And it's going to be even more and more and more a requirement for you to be bold. If you're a student of the times, you will see the waves of persecution that are crossing this globe. And we sit in comfort in our own society, but I can tell you, in the decades that I've been a Christian, I have seen greater and greater disrespect for our position. And I pray that we won't see persecution on these shores, but I don't know why we would expect to be any different than our brothers and sisters around the world. And I don't say this to inspire fear to you all, but to inspire you to think boldly and wisely, that you are a female warrior for Christ. And to be a warrior for Christ means you need to know the word, you need to be able to wield the word, you need to be able to pray and intercede, because those are your weapons, and you need to be bold. We have wonderful models of women in Scripture, whether they were wives or mothers or not, whether they had careers or not, whether they had money or not. The ones who were commended because of the acts of faith, the steps of faith that they took for the glory of Jesus. And that's what my prayer is for you all. Let me close in prayer. Father, I know when you're trying to compress 2 to 3 books worth of information in a short session to be on time, there's a lot that I will skip over and rabbit trails I've introduced and forgotten to close and all sorts of questions I've raised. And I pray that it's just your anointed word and your truth that sinks in to these women as you have worked through me, a frail vessel. And I pray that you will infuse, by the power of the Holy Spirit, faith and hope and joy and peace. That the women here will be excited about a life of adventure and following you and all that you will empower people to do, all that you've called people to do, and the rewards that you have promised for us in eternity. You are not bashful at all about inspiring female ambition for eternal rewards. So I pray for wisdom for my sisters here, because your word says that if we ask for it, you will give it to us generously without finding fault. And so in my life and in the life of those who are assembled here, I pray for wisdom. We need it to navigate this world for the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.